As a church, we are about one thing. This is it. Pleasing God. It's not complicated, not rocket science. You know, the Humanist Manifesto says the end of all being is one's personal happiness. And most people live by that mandate. The Christian Manifesto says the end of all being, or a reason for being, is the glorification of God. It's kind of different. Our number one ambition is to please God, for we were created, Colossians 1:16, by Him, referring to Christ, and for Him. The byproduct of pleasing God, however, is everything that our heart yearns for. We yearn naturally for wholeness, cleanness, freedom, security, joy, peace, love, acceptance. All that floods the soul of the one who pursues the Lord to please Him. In today's passage, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. In today's passage, we're going to look at this essential ingredient of faith, which has the power, Jesus says, to move mountains, like those mountains. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to Him, falling on his knees before Him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. If you've been following along with us, you'll remember that Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, have just returned from the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord appeared with Moses and Elijah in His glorified body, brilliant light emanating from within Him. It was a sneak preview, Peter tells us in his epistle, of His coming in His kingdom with majestic glory. That's how Peter put it when he's recounting this episode on the mountain of Transfiguration. Upon the Lord's return, He's met with a concerned father and what this father calls his lunatic son. Luna means moon, right? Lunatic means moonstruck. And those who coined the word believed that the attraction of the moon could cause some disturbance and mental derangement. But as Jesus proved, it wasn't the gravitational pull of that celestial body, but demonic possession was this particular boy's problem. Notice how Jesus answered the father and the disciples and the crowd. Verse 17, "O unbelieving and perverted generation." See, His greatest concern wasn't this demon-possessed boy. He knew He could and would heal him. What vexed the Lord was the unbelief and the perversion of the people. Representing society at large, they were an unbelieving and perverted generation. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Christ. right? A couple of weeks ago, Peter made that confession and they all got it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed that. But they were unbelieving when it came to this particular healing. The multitude was not only unbelieving, but perverted. The word for perverted in the original Greek language in which the New Testament was written is diastrepho, which means to distort, misinterpret, or morally corrupt. Satan's greatest victory is not the ruin of any individual, but the distortion, misinterpretation, or corruption of God's word in society among the multitude. In the Garden of Eden, the devil challenged God's word. You may remember, if you've read the book of Genesis, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve agreed, says, yeah, well, we die. And what was Satan's response? Uh-uh. You surely will not die. Directly opposing God's word in Genesis 3:4. Satan has had great victory in our perverse generation, as he influences it to discount and challenge God's word. I recently listened to a podcast about a Christian man, and he was trying to justify the condoning of sexual urges outside that between a male and a female. And he said that when the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 talks about same-sex attraction as a degrading passion, this guy said that he was reinterpreting Scripture for that day and time. And we have the same apostolic authority to reinterpret Scripture for our day and time. That was at the end of an hour and a half. I probably wouldn't have listened after that if he had said that, because that really, you can't get around the Word of God if you want to justify such behavior. And we desperately want to today, it seems, even as a church. It was the great church father, Augustine, who said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe. It's yourself. Rosaria Butterfield. Admire this woman. She was an English professor at Syracuse University and a lesbian activist getting ready to marry the woman that she'd been living with until the Word of God revolutionized her life. She started reading the Bible, studying the Bible, initially just to refute it and say, oh, this is just an archaic, you know, product of controlling individuals. You don't want us to be free. Well, today she's married to a pastor, mother of four, and evidently a dog. She's living her best life. And there are those that would try to rob her of that by saying, no, it's just the way you were born. You got to be you. I encourage you to hit the link on this QR code. It's QR Code Sunday. Keep your cameras out and read this insightful article that she wrote called The Long Game, tracing the history of this current movement to legitimize all things LGBT. We have a few hard copies available at the booth afterwards if you're unable to get this link. If you have same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, you need to know the love of God, the transformational love of God. He transformed my life. It's what his love does. Transformed her life. You need what Jesus told Nicodemus we all need, which is to be born again. We are all born in sin, with sin natures, but we don't have to stay there. We can allow the Spirit of God through his word to transform us into what the Bible calls new creations. He says, I will give you a new heart with new desires. Do we dare to believe him for that? Or do we want to reject the parts that we don't like and believe in ourselves? And somehow we are wiser than the all-wise God. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that's like one of the smallest seeds in the garden, of the garden plants, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. And nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind, referring to the demon, does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Familiar with the name Michael? It's a common name. What about Gabriel? Yeah, got Gabriels. They're the name of two, what kind of angels? Archangels. And just as with angels, there are rankings among demons who are just fallen angels. And this kind, Jesus said, this kind of demon, unclean spirit, represented a greater stronghold and therefore greater faith or dependence on God was required. When the disciples asked him, why couldn't we cast him out? He said, it's because of the littleness of your faith. But then he goes on to say, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, which leads us to assume that their faith was less than that of a mustard seed at that moment. What happened to the disciples' faith? If you were with us, and these are all online, you can, if you missed a session, he had commissioned them to go out and gave them authority to heal people and to cast out demons, and they had great success. They came back from that outing just giddy, saying, oh God, and even the demons obeyed us and we cast them out. And Jesus said, settle down. Don't be so rejoicing over the fact that you cast out demons. Rejoice over the fact that your name is written in the book of life. We can rejoice over that every day. Every day. So they're saying, hey, you know, we've been here before and we've, you know, it worked. Come out and boom. And now it's not working. What happened? They're confused. Perhaps it was the violent nature of this demon-possessed boy. He talks about falling into the fire and into the water. It's like burning him or drowning him. And in the parallel passage in Luke 9, it says that he went into convulsions and he's foaming at the mouth. You know, this could have intimidated the disciples so that their faith just kind of shrank. Or possibly, I'm just conjecturing here, the nine may have been jealous of the three that Jesus took to the Mount of Transfiguration. And jealousy is a sin, because its root is unbelief. And it renders us powerless as children of God. Faith, on the other hand, is believing, is trusting, putting the full weight of our confidence on God, on God's intervention. That's God's working his will out in our lives. And it grows when we hear and receive God's word. That's what Romans 10, 17 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I love JC's exhortation, admonition. Let's read it together. Let's read the whole Bible in a year, chronologically. It'll be so interesting. Fasting and prayer help us to focus and demonstrate a dependence on God, but it is the knowledge of God that inspires faith, because we certainly wouldn't entrust our temporal well-being, let alone our eternal well-being, to a stranger, right? We need to know God, the heart of God. So let's study the Word of God. I know I'm singing to the choir by and large here, because, you know, if you come to a Calvary Chapel, you know you're going to get the Word of God, right? All I'm trying to do is unpack it a little bit, to exegete it, to interpret what it says, using other scriptures and looking at the key words, breaking it apart. I don't want to give you my idea. I just want to tell you what it says and then let God reveal himself through it to you, to your heart. Let's study the Word of God. Learn that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God that Romans 12, verse 2 talks about. And then pray, trusting God to accomplish what concerns us. Does that phrase sound familiar? Accomplishing what concerns us? It's one of my favorite promises. It's Psalm 138.8, if you want to jot that reference down. It says that he promises to accomplish what concerns us. That's a promise from the one who cannot lie. Why would we not trust such a one? We do that, and he will remove every mountain, every lie of the enemy that keeps us from knowing and fulfilling God's will for our lives. That doesn't mean, as some suppose, that if we trust God, we will never suffer. God's will for our lives, hear me, God's will for our lives may involve suffering. Ask Jesus. Ask Job. It really speaks of a juvenile faith that says when something bad happens, it says, how could you allow this to happen? And you shake your little angry fist at the heavens. His will for our lives may involve suffering. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter 2:21, talks about suffering according to the will of God. I think it's a great mistake to think that enough faith guarantees no suffering. That great faith is manifest in riches and health. That's what the ancients believed. Even after the book of Job, which was one of the first books in the Old Testament of our patriarchs, was written, they still had this idea that if that guy is wealthy, then that was reflecting the fact that God was pleased with his choices. There's not a single case in the scripture where faith was used for personal gain. Faith is not an instrument to get my will done, but to get God's will done. And the greatest faith is not manifest in my escaping all suffering, but in trusting my keeping to the will and purpose of God should he call me to suffer. I love what Job says. In the midst of suffering, this is really, I think, what is so powerful. If we can say this when we are being tried and tested, to say with Job, once he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. This was in the midst of the boils and the hardship and the heartbreak. If then we can lay hold of the promises of God and said, he's going to accomplish what concerns me. Once I've come through this, I'm going to come through as gold that has been refined by fire. Yeah. Some of you are in difficult marriages. You know, it's so common because a marriage is two sinners, self-absorbed, coming to live as one. That's a recipe for conflict, right? You both can't have your way. Well, God designed it. So we have to. We must come together in marriage. Marriage is something that some in the throes of suffering may wish to escape. And God allows that. Jesus said, God has allowed divorce because of the hardness of hearts. And you can't make the choice, you know, for that other person. So yeah, where there's abuse or abandonment or betrayal because of the hardness of heart, that is allowed. But marriage not only binds a man and a woman together as one, it is God's crucible where he purges the dross of our many character flaws. I remember as a single person, I thought, I've got this thing. This Christian life, I am the most selfless person I know. And then Kim said, that's not the way you squeeze toothpaste. What in the world are you thinking? And I realized, wow, I have not been perfected, man. And the sanctification process will last my entire life. Sorry, dear. That's what you have to look forward to. Or we can think of marriages as two lumps of clay being joined together on a potter's wheel. If the clay removes itself from the wheel prematurely because it doesn't like being pressed and squeezed, what is the result? I can tell you firsthand, an ashtray or a paperweight or a doorstop. I've had plenty of those in my artistic career. Or maybe a part of the clay becomes hard. So you've got the lump, but then just a part of it is hard. And as that membrane of a potentially beautiful pot or vase is being raised up, when the finger presses upon that hard part, what's going to happen? It's going to tear. But the master potter knows how to break up and massage the hard parts until they're soft, until they're consistent. Supple, yielded. Suffering according to the will of God will produce something beautiful if we yield to the potter's hand because we trust him. Now, for the third time, Jesus tries to prepare his disciples for his own suffering. Verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. and they were deeply grieved. That he was going to be raised the third day? I mean, obviously, hearing that he was going to be killed so stunned them, so shocked them, that they didn't hear or understand this whole resurrection thing, or they wouldn't have been deeply grieved, right? But you have to give it to them. You know, they hadn't seen people just resurrect themselves before, and we would have been disbelieving too, I'm sure. 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter. Peter had a house in Capernaum. He lived there and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a steter. Take it and give it to them for you and me." 2 drachma tax. This was a tax to maintain the temple and was equivalent for a couple of 2 days' wages. And every male Jew 20 years and over was to pay this annual tax. Jesus recognized that the temple was his father's house, and therefore he would be exempt from such a tribute. But in order to not needlessly offend the Jews, he offended them plenty other ways. But in order to not needlessly offend the Jews and to set a good example, he submitted. And since the King of Glory apparently only owned the clothes on his back, he told Peter where to find enough money for the two of them. And 1 steter or shekel was equal to 4 drachmas. So they were covered. I don't believe this was a miracle of creation, ex nihilo, as in Genesis chapter 1, where he created something out of nothing. There's plenty of coinage at the bottom of most well-traveled seas. Instead, I see it as a miracle of providence. For as it says in Psalm 8:8, the Lord rules even the fish of the sea. So just as he prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, he prepared a little fish to fetch a shekel for Peter. Conclusion. Remember this. You know, as you leave today and go out into the brilliant sunlight, remember this, nothing is impossible with God. He, the sovereign God, rules over the works of his hands. And he promised to accomplish what concerns us. Again, Psalm 138:8. Let's get to know him better. And our faith will grow. For faith is resting in the love and ability of God. Don't distort it, the word of God. Don't misinterpret or corrupt his word. Believe him. Trust him. I love what Solomon says in Proverbs 3:6. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He will make our path straight by removing every mountain, by helping us to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what the Word of God can do. Let's hold fast to it. Amen? Let's believe. And let's trust. Let's pray. Father, this is what we want to do today. This is how we want to respond to your passage of Scripture today. So many voices crying for our attention. This information highway with everybody's perspective on life. And if it's not coming from the Bible, then it's coming from a corrupt heart. What are their chances of getting it right? And help us today, Lord. Yield to you. If there's any hard part of our clay, if there's hardness of heart, Lord, break it up. I remember in ceramics where I would, when there was a hard part, I would take a wire and cut through it and then add a little water and just massage it until it became soft, pliable. Let's circumcise our hearts. Make them to desire what you desire. Conform our will, in other words, to your will. And if you've never done that today, you're hearing my voice right now, this is your opportunity to open your life to God and invite Him in. He's the master potter. He will make something beautiful and meaningful from your life. Fulfill your highest high. Only He can. Or if maybe as a believer, you've just started to accept some things you like about His Word and reject other things and stopped believing the Bible and believing yourself. You need to repent of that. That's just folly. So I'd like to pray with you, either coming and opening your heart for the first time or coming back to Christ. Just pray. You can do it in the quiet of your heart. Just say, "Dear God, you are good. And I believe that you have a good plan for my life, to give me a future and a hope. So I repent from going my own way. I turn to go your way. And I pray, not my will, but your will be done in me." And Lord, thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. Come and inhabit this clay vessel for your glory, your honor. So be it. Amen and amen.